Thank you for listening to the Collective Church Podcast. Collective is a church for the rest of us, which means if you've never been to church, walked away from the church, or are struggling to find a church to connect with, you belong here. Easter is coming up, and we would love to invite you to Easter at Collective. This year, we'll be having three services on Sunday, March 31st at 8:30, 10, and 11:30 a.m. It's going to be a great day, so we want to encourage you to grab your family, your friends, and your neighbors to come and celebrate with us. So mark your calendars because you won't want to miss it. Now let's get into Sunday's message.
So like Danielle said, today we're starting a brand new series called Famous Last Words. It's going to conclude on Easter Sunday, which is March 31st. And just as a reminder, for Easter this year, we are hosting three identical services, 8:30, 10 a.m., and 11:30 a.m. And the reason we're not doing our typical 9:15 and 11 a.m. services is because we want to create more space for people to bump into Jesus. And so we're adding a third service for Easter only, and you can attend whatever service that you want, but we do have two asks of you. First, if you are inviting and bringing people with you, go to the service that is easiest for them to attend. Next week, we're gonna talk a little bit more about invitation, but if you've already started inviting, let them choose the service. Make it as easy as possible for them. Second, if you aren't bringing people with you and you're not serving on that Sunday, we ask that you consider attending either the 8:30 or 11:30 a.m. service because we think the 10 o'clock is going to be packed. And so what we want to do is we kind of spread everybody out throughout the morning and create more space at all of the services for first-time guests. And ultimately, no matter what service you decide to attend, please make sure to show up early, be on time. If you show up late, we can't guarantee there's going to be seats. It'll be like Christmas. You'll be in the lobby. You'll get really pissed off at me. And I'll be like, I don't really care. You showed up late. That's not my problem. But I'm giving you your warning now. Please show up on time, whichever service you attend. And either way, we know that that Sunday, Easter Sunday, is going to be an incredible day. And we cannot wait for you all to celebrate with us. Now, let's talk about famous last words. Have you ever thought about what you want your last words to be? If you had the opportunity to share one sentence at the end of your life, what would you want to share? What would you want to leave your friends and family with? What would you want to be remembered by? Personally, I've thought about this, and I hope that I say something beautiful about my faith and my family. And I hope I say something that's so great that people attribute what I said to Morgan Freeman on social media, because it seems like he says everything that's incredible. With my luck, though, it'll probably be something closer to PSL for life, or I really think the Commanders have a chance to win the Super Bowl this year. Isn't this much more inspirational? It's not me, it's him. He said it. Right? It just feels so much more true coming from Morgan Freeman. But since the beginning of time, people have been obsessed with famous last words. And sometimes these words are inspirational. Right before, Todd Beamer and a group of other passengers on Flight 93 stormed the cockpit in an attempt to regain control of the plane on September 11th. If you guys remember what he said, are you ready? Let's roll. Right? And this inspired a nation during one of the toughest times we have ever faced. Sometimes famous last words are full of wisdom. Right before Bob Marley died, he said, money can't buy life. Sometimes last words sum up a person's life. Leonardo da Vinci, who is one of the most famous artists in history, said, I've offended God and mankind because my work didn't reach the quality it should have. A guy painted the Mona Lisa, the Sistine Chapel, and didn't think his work was good enough, which says a lot about how being the best at something doesn't mean you feel like you are capable. And sometimes famous last words are just a chance to get in one more laugh. Winston Churchill said before he died, I'm bored with it all. And then he passed away. Some of us are like, I feel that, yeah. But this idea that an individual can sum up their life or character or passion in a sentence right before they die is something that we are drawn to. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at a set of famous last words. Specifically, we're going to look at four of the things that Jesus said while he was nailed to a cross. And through these words, we're going to see everything we need to know about Jesus' character and his passion, his heart, and his life. And what we're going to do is we're going to take these famous last words and we're going to tie them back to a moment earlier in Jesus' life when he put those words into action. And my hope is that by the end of this series, we have a more accurate picture of who Jesus is, how he lived his life, and why he died for broken people like us. So today I'm going to start by giving you the first of Jesus' famous last words. It comes from Luke 23, verse 34, and Jesus said this. He said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to file that away in the back of your mind. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. We're going to come back to this a little bit later on in the message, but for right now, let's fill in some of these gaps to better understand why Jesus is saying what he's saying. And to do that, I want to tell you a story about one time when I got lost. When I was in college, my roommate Scott invited me and a few other guys to go with him to Raleigh to see a band that he'd been a fan of for a few years. We were living in Johnson City, Tennessee, and so it was about a 4.5-hour drive. So we decided to leave around noon because we wanted to get to the city to grab dinner before the show. And as we got settled in for our trip, Scott pulled out a piece of paper that had the directions on it because that's what we used to have to do. There was no Google Maps, didn't have a GPS, right? MapQuest was the thing. And you print it out and you're like, I hope there's no traffic and I hope these roads actually exist. Most of the time they didn't. And so while none of us had ever been to Raleigh before, we knew that at some point we had to get on 40 East, one of the major highways that kind of stretches through Tennessee and North Carolina. And once we got on 40 East, it was a straight shot. And so our first turn after leaving campus was onto a road called 321 South. But then our next turn, per the directions, was also onto 321 South. And then our third turn was onto 321 South. And so we did it. And then for the next few hours, we stayed on what we believed was 321 South, but we never saw 40 East. Now, honestly, we didn't really think twice about it. We trusted the piece of paper that we had printed out and that we'd followed the directions. But with about an hour left in our trip, we stopped to get some gas, and something just felt off. We looked around, and we were in the middle of the Appalachian Mountains. We were up on a mountain. There was no sign of civilization anywhere. We hadn't seen a city in about 45 minutes. And so I walked up to the cashier and I asked him, hey, we have to be close. How long until we hit 40 East? And he just chuckled and said, your boys are lost. And that's when the banjo from Deliverance started playing. It's like, this is how we die. Yeah. Instead of being just a few minutes outside of Raleigh, we had driven 2 hours in the wrong direction. And we were in a place called Hickory, North Carolina, which is 3 hours southwest of Raleigh. Apparently, 30 minutes into our trip, we came across this interchange where it's 321 South, 221 South, and 421 South, and we took the wrong exit. Right? We made one wrong turn when we started this trip. We stayed left when we should have gone right, and because of that, every move we made after that was the wrong move. One wrong turn a few hours earlier put us in a place where we were lost in the middle of North Carolina, in the middle of the Appalachian Mountains, and essentially no closer to our destination than when we first started. And we didn't know what to do. We didn't know how to get unlost. We didn't have a map or a GPS or a smartphone to get us out of this. It was an absolute terrible feeling. Now, eventually, we found our way out. The cashier gave us some directions. We wrote them down. But until the moment we showed up at the concert, we felt like we were lost. We never felt secure in the direction that we were going. And I know this is just a story about getting lost while driving to a concert in my 20s, but doesn't life feel this way sometimes? Doesn't it feel like we have these parts of our lives where we've made one wrong turn and now we're just lost? Maybe it's in our relationships. It's a dating relationship or a marriage or a friendship. Maybe it's with our money or our careers. Maybe it's even with our identities and our self-worth. We made one wrong turn and now we are lost. And ever since that one wrong turn, we can't help but make more and more wrong turns and bad decisions and unwise choices. So now we are in a place that we never intended to be. We're holding divorce papers. We're trapped in an addiction, or we just have trouble getting out of bed in the morning because we just feel so lost. We don't know what we're doing. We don't know where we are going. We don't have a map. We just don't know how to get unlost. And I don't know what this looks like for you. Maybe you took a wrong turn many years ago. You started looking at pornography here and there because it was just easier. It was just faster and a lot less complicated than intimacy, but that one wrong turn led to another wrong turn, and then another and another and another, and now years later, you're trapped in this addiction that you never wanted for your life, and you don't know what to do. You don't know how to get out of it. You don't know how to get unlost. Maybe someone spun you in the wrong direction, someone you thought you could trust, and they hurt you. They betrayed you. They veered you off course, and now you're going down this other path, a path that's full of anger and shame and guilt and bitterness, and this path has led to other wrong turns in your life. And when this happens, which has happened to every single one of us, when we get lost and when we know we are lost, we have this tendency to approach our lostness in one of two ways. The first is that we just stay where we are. When we find out we're lost, we freeze. Because we're so turned around, we're so lost that we can't find our way out, so we just settle for being stuck. We decide, this is just who I am now. I'm just a functioning alcoholic, or I'm never meant to have a stable relationship because I'm worthless, or I'm just going to be a bad parent. We settle for being stuck and lost, and we stay where we are. The second way that we deal with this is just to keep moving in the wrong direction because we think it's too late now. We think, I can't go back, so I might as well just keep going forward. Keep going with self-harm because you already have the scars. Keep going in that toxic relationship because it's better than being alone. Keep going with that anger just because who you are now. We keep moving in the wrong direction. And so the question is, when we are lost, when we don't know where we are going, how do we get unlost? How do we find our way again? How do we stop staying lost or stop heading in the wrong direction? And listen, my hunch is that you are here today because there's some part of your life that feels lost. And my hunch is that you are very aware that you don't know what to do about it. And on top of that, I'd be willing to bet that because you are here, you're at least willing to entertain the possibility that Jesus might have a roadmap for you, a way to get unlost. Well, I can promise you, not just from personal experience, but from the experience of people close to me and the experience of people in this church, I can promise you that Jesus has the steps to get you unlost. I absolutely promise you that. Because when we start following Jesus, when we put our faith in him, he promises to point out all the wrong turns so we know how to stop getting lost or how to get found again. Better than that, he promises to point out better turns back to the highway, back to where we wanted to be in the first place, and slowly over time, and I need us to understand this, slowly over time, because if it took you 10 years to get lost, it might take you 10 years to get unlost. But over time, Jesus will get you out of the mess you find yourself lost in. I can promise that. I can promise that Jesus' way of doing life is better. It's not always easier. It's not always instant. But no BS. It is absolutely better. He has a roadmap, and he can get you unlost. But I don't think that is where most of us get hung up when it comes to Jesus. I think most of us are cool with entertaining the idea that Jesus can get us unlost. Instead, I think the reason we haven't accepted or taken this roadmap yet is because we assume that if Jesus really is who he says he is, if he really is God in the flesh, if that's true, we assume that he has to be furious with us, or at least disappointed in us. We assume that Jesus hates us for all the stupid and shameful things that we have done in our lives, all the wrong turns that we have taken. And we hesitate or even don't want to follow a God like that. And if you feel that way, I don't blame you for feeling that way. I really don't. But let's talk about that today. Is that who Jesus really is? And let's look at a moment from Jesus' life where he encounters a woman who has gotten herself very, very lost. Someone who has taken one wrong turn that led to another and then another, and now she doesn't know who she is or what she's going to do anymore. And let's look at how Jesus handles this woman. This comes from John 8. Jesus is at the temple. There's a huge crowd that has gathered. And we're going to pick up in John 8, verse 3. It says this. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? So here's Jesus teaching to this very large crowd when he's interrupted by a group of religious people dragging in a woman who was caught. Right? She was caught in the act of adultery. This is not a rumor about having an affair. Right? She was caught in the act, and they take her and they drop her right in the middle of this crowd. We don't even know if they gave her enough time to put clothes on, but I'm going to guess that it's doubtful. And throwing her onto the ground, they look at Jesus and say, what do you think? What should we do? Should we kill her? The law of Moses says that the death penalty is what's supposed to happen. So Jesus, what should we do? Now at this time, there actually was a Jewish law that called for the punishment of death for committing adultery. And it's interesting to note that the law called for the death of both the man and the woman, but these religious people didn't bother to bring the man in front of Jesus. And for many years, scholars have tried to figure out what was going on. Did the guy escape? Did he jump out the window and flee? Was it all a setup? Right? Some people believe maybe the husband set it up, or maybe it was a setup from these religious leaders because they're just trying to trap people to condemn Jesus, and we don't really know. But what we do know is that this woman has messed up. She committed adultery. She sinned. And the religious leaders want Jesus to do something about it, and according to the law, it was death. And yes, it was a high standard. And yes, it was a terrible punishment. Thankfully, we don't have to live under punishments like this anymore. That's what Jesus dying on a cross is all about. He served the death sentence for anything and everything that we could do wrong. But at this time, this law existed. Now, we also have to understand that these Jewish people lived under an oppressive Roman government. And the Romans had told the Jewish people that it was illegal for them to execute anyone based on Jewish law. There's a conflict there. And so when they dragged this woman in front of Jesus, they weren't actually looking to execute her because it was illegal for them to do that. Instead, what they were doing is they were trying to trap Jesus. And the trap was if Jesus said, you can stone her, then he would get arrested by the Romans and the religious people would be happy because he would be sent away. But if Jesus said, don't stone her, then the religious people would say that he doesn't actually care about the law of Moses. He doesn't care about the Old Testament. They would do that to discredit him. And their hope is that people would stop listening to him, which would ultimately make them happy. They're trying to trap him in this lose-lose situation. Either way, the goal was that they wanted people to stop listening to Jesus. That's all they wanted. They wanted people to stop following, stop trusting, stop believing Jesus when he said that he is the Son of God, that he came to seek and save the lost. And so they're trying to trap Jesus, and the way they are doing that is by humiliating this woman. So put yourself in her shoes for a second. What would this feel like? How would you feel if you were dragged out of the Econo Lodge down the road or whatever, caught in the act, dragged in front of a crowd of your neighbors and your community with your sin on display? My guess is that most of us have had a moment that feels like that. It's the moment we got caught doing something that brought us great shame and guilt. And really, if you haven't had a moment like that, my guess is it's because you just haven't been caught yet. But I bet you can imagine what this is going to feel like. What would you be thinking? Right? If you're anything like me, you're probably thinking what this woman is thinking, which is, I deserve this. She knew the law. She knew what would happen if she got caught. She's probably thinking, you're going to kill me. Stop humiliating me. Just do it. Just make it quick. Because anything is better than the situation that I'm in. This is hands down the most shameful and embarrassing moment of this woman's life. And the crowd is asking Jesus, what do you want to do? And here's how Jesus responds, verse 6. It says, Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer, so he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. Jesus' response is, you're right. That is the law, but the only person who can carry out the death sentence is someone who is perfect, someone who's never done anything wrong in their life. And so if that's you, if you are perfect, go ahead and take care of this. Basically, Jesus says, if you want to hurt this woman, you have to go through me. The story continues. It says, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And so one by one, they leave. None of the accusers are perfect, and they know it. And so they don't have the right to do anything. And then Jesus is left all alone with this woman. Now, there's still a crowd of people watching, but they're in the cheap seats. It's really just this moment between Jesus and this woman. And you have to understand what happens next in this story is everything. It's everything. And here's what I mean by this. Even if you don't believe in Jesus or the Bible or this Christianity stuff right now, right, just go with me for a second. If Jesus really is the Son of God and this situation did really happen, then what Jesus does right now with this woman will have a lot to say about the kind of God that we have. I mean, again, if Jesus really is the Son of God, then he's only the only person in the crowd who is perfect, which means by his own admission, he has the right to execute the death sentence right now. And so here is Jesus with this woman's life in his hands, and here's this woman who 10 years ago never imagined that she would end up in this situation, never dreamt that there'd be an affair. She never imagined she'd be caught and thrown in the middle of a crowd, never imagined that a mistake would get her killed. But here she is. And at some point, this woman took a wrong turn and led her down a path that she never thought she would go down. And this led to another wrong turn and then another wrong turn, and now she's in too deep. She's lost and she doesn't know what to do and she doesn't know how to get unlost. Her sin has caught up to her. Her brokenness has caught up to her. Walls are closing in just in time for her to literally meet her maker. And so whatever Jesus does next will tell us a lot about the kind of God that we have, the kind of Savior that Jesus is. And so what does he do next? It says this, and Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, "Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?" "No, Lord," she said. And Jesus said, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more." So here's what Jesus does. Jesus leads with grace and he follows with truth. He leads with grace. He says, "I forgive you. You are lost. You don't know what you are doing. You don't know where you are going. So I forgive you." And it's really important is that next he follows with truth. He says, "Here's a roadmap. You took a wrong turn back there. Do you want to see where that happened? Do you know what's going on? Don't do that again." He says, "I want something better for you. Go and sin no more." He leads with grace and he follows with truth. You see, somewhere along the line, we've created this illusion that if Jesus is real and God is real, that he probably hates us. Or he is at least mad at us for messing up day in and day out. And because of that, all he wants to do is punish us. Right? We believe that at the very least, he's indifferent toward our pain and suffering. But these are all lies. This isn't the Jesus that you read about in the Bible. And in this story, we see who Jesus is and how he approaches us in our brokenness. When we've messed up our entire lives. And whether it was 2,000 years ago or it's today, Jesus starts with grace every single time. Yes, he gives us truth eventually. Eventually, he gives us a roadmap, a way to get unlost in this life, a way to live better, better than we're living right now. But his first order of business is always grace. It's always reminding us that his number one priority is not punishment, it's forgiveness. It's a second chance. And this means that he's not holding your sin against you. It means he's not holding your baggage against you. It means he's not holding your shame or your mistakes or your guilt or your outright failures from a year ago or today or your future against you. He is not holding our sin over our heads. Think about the story we just read. He has every right to punish this woman, but he chooses not to. He chooses grace and he chooses truth. And he does the exact same thing for us. He says, "I forgive you. Here is a better way to live. Here is a better way to not get lost." Jesus starts with grace because this is just who he is. This is the kind of God that we have, which is why we see him starting with grace in the first of his famous last words when he's hanging on a cross. After they nail him to the cross and raise him up for everyone to see, Jesus speaks for the first time. And what is the very first thing that Jesus says while he is being crucified? He says, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." He says, "God, show them grace because these people are just so lost." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Punish these people for what they are doing to me." He doesn't say, "God, I need you to get revenge on these people." He doesn't say, "God, look at all these people and how much they've screwed up. Make sure to hold it against them in the future." Jesus doesn't say any of those things. He also doesn't say the lie that you'll hear in some other churches. He doesn't say, "God, forgive the people who have their lives mostly sorted out and are doing a great job of following us." He doesn't say that. And so the first thing he says after being beaten and humiliated and hung up on a cross is a prayer. He prays for the people who are murdering him. He prays for people like us. He prays, "God, forgive these people who don't know what they are doing. Forgive them because they've taken a wrong turn and another wrong turn, and now they are lost and they're stuck and they don't know what to do. God, forgive the people who are a slave to their addiction. God, forgive the people who are going down that path of self-hatred. God, forgive the people whose sins have come to light and destroyed everything they love. God, forgive the people who feel lost and they do not know what they are doing. God, forgive people like that." And just like in the story of the woman, Jesus' famous last words have a lot to say about the kind of God we have. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." Not after we got our acts together, not after we put our faith in him, not after reading our Bible every single day. It says while. While we were still in the middle of doing the worst things that we have ever done, he died for us. That means that Jesus chose to be nailed to a cross to show us the kind of God that we have, to show us the kind of love that he has for us. Which is why even while hanging on the cross, while death is imminent, Jesus doesn't condemn us. He doesn't start to complain about all the dumb decisions that we have made. He doesn't punish us. Instead, while covered in blood, while taking his last breath, he says, this is the kind of God you have. You have the kind of God who would do this for you, and I forgive you for getting lost. I forgive you for not knowing what you are doing. I forgive you. Jesus starts with grace. So going back to the question I asked earlier, do you want to get unlost? And if you're not a follower of Jesus, it starts with accepting this grace. The way that we celebrate that at Collective is through baptism. And with Easter coming up, I don't think there's a better Sunday to declare your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. To celebrate your own death, burial, and resurrection on the day that we celebrate because he conquered death. But if you feel like you are wandering through life looking for hope and looking for purpose, and you feel like this woman and you have not put your faith in Jesus yet, stop staying lost. Stop moving in the direction you are going in and put your faith in Jesus. Let him help you get unlost. And this is so important. It's so important because if we can trust that Jesus' first step toward us is grace, then maybe we can trust the roadmap he has given us. Right? We can trust Scripture. And if we can trust the roadmap he has given us, our lives will start to change. We will start to get unlost. And so we need to actively let go of the lies that we've been told or the lies that we've told ourselves, the lies that God hates us, that he's furious with us, that he loves rules for the sake of rules because he's controlling. Let go of these lies and try to hang on to this truth that we see from the Bible. This truth that God is good, that he loves us, that he wants what's best for our lives, that he's not throwing rocks at us. Instead, he's giving us better directions. He's helping us not get lost, and he's forgiven people just like us, right? The people who don't know what they are doing, because he starts with grace. And this is true for everyone. It doesn't matter what you have done, it's grace. It doesn't matter if you've spent all of your life cursing God, it's grace. And it does not matter what your sin is, private or public, it's grace. You are not too far gone. You are not too broken. You are not too lost because it is grace upon grace. And grace means we are forgiven. Grace means that even in our most shameful and humiliating moments, Jesus took a step toward us, and that first step was grace. Not cheap grace, not grace with an asterisk next to it, not grace with contingencies. It is a costly grace that he earned by giving up his own life for us. When he went to a cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Let's pray. God, I think it's true that we all know what it feels like to be lost. God, if we are actually being honest with you and with ourselves right now, we feel that way. God, in one way or another. Maybe we feel good in our marriage, but we feel lost at work. Or maybe we feel good in our friendships, but we feel lost in our self-worth. God, we know this feeling. We know what it's like to make one wrong turn at some point in our life, maybe even 20, 30 years ago. And now we're in a place that we never imagined we would be, and we don't know where to go. And so God, we just pray that you help us get unlost. God, that you show us grace and you give us truth. God, you show us grace because we've messed up. God, we've destroyed so many wonderful things in our life. We've made bad decisions. God, bad things have been done to us, and out of that, we've made bad decisions. And so, God, we need grace to know that we can keep going, but God, we also need your truth to know where to go. And so I just pray that we feel that. I pray that we experience that. God, I pray that we read this story and understand that it starts with grace and it ends with truth. And God, that you will give us a way out. God, I pray that we seek that out. God, I pray that we open up Scripture and we read about who you really are and the ways you want us to live, and we can live the life that you promise. Not a perfect life, not an easy life, but a life where we don't have to go feeling lost day after day after day. God, we're thankful that you don't want us to get lost. God, that you love us enough that you sent your son to live a perfect life, to die for us. So even while on a cross, you can remind us that we are forgiven because we don't know what we are doing. That you give us grace. God, you are too good to us. God, we don't understand it. We can't really fathom it. We can't really comprehend it. But we know that our soul longs for the love and the grace and the hope that you give us. God, help us fill that this week. We love you and pray these things in your name. Amen.